Rejoice always. And then get this. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Let's pray together. Let's join our hearts together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you hear and answer our prayers. Lord, as we pause and just consider the truth that our loving Heavenly Father hears and answers the prayers of his children, what a tremendous blessing that is. Lord, we praise you. And Lord, we lift up just a number of requests. Lord, I think medically we think of Brianna and Natalie Dose, Janet Miles, Lance Barnum on a waiting list for liver transplant. We think of Joanne Dose's brother-in-law, Ray, recovering from heart surgery. We lift him to you. We think of Don Olshafer and pray your blessing and for a successful surgery on Tuesday on her knee and for a speedy recovery. We think of Pastor Chris and his family as they're on vacation visiting family in Texas. We just pray your blessing on them. Give them a wonderful week together. And Lord, we think of Alyssa Kuypers and Leah Jones as they're expecting babies. We pray for healthy moms and healthy babies, and we just pray your blessing. Lord, we thank you that you hear all these requests. And Lord, we thank you that you hear requests that maybe haven't been listed in the bulletin, that maybe a need for physical healing or a need for encouragement as there's just an emotional weight. We pray for your healing touch. Lord, we think of the parade ministries that are going to be coming up where we hand out water bottles with a scripture message, a gospel message on each water bottle, and as we'll be labeling those water bottles next Sunday, Lord, we pray that you would use those seeds that are planted in our community to bear fruit. We lift that to you. Lord, we thank you that our church has the privilege of partnering with ministries. We think of Child Evangelism Fellowship, and we thank you for the partnership that we have with them. And Lord, as we turn to your word, we just remember and celebrate that you have spoken, that you have not left us guessing as to who you are and what you require of us, that you have not left us guessing as to how to have a right relationship with you. Heavenly Father, you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, very God himself, to this sin-sick, broken, fallen world, where he willingly laid down his life and then rose from the dead so that we can be saved. So, Lord, we pray that this morning, that as we consider your word, that we would be, that gospel truth would thrill our hearts yet again. Perhaps for the first time for some, but for others of us, for even if we've been thrilled by the gospel thousands and thousands of times, may it be fresh again today. Thrill our hearts. Lord, speak to us in your word and transform us from the inside out, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, as we turn together to God's word, as we turn to the Bible, we're continuing our series of messages that I've been calling ordinances, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. And this morning, we're going to consider and unpack the repeated emphasis on baptism that we find in the book of Acts, and we'll be turning to several examples. But first, just a picture will be behind me that kind of helps our minds turn to the Lord's Supper and to baptism. And today, as we consider baptism, we'll see that baptism is an experiential and tangible illustration of what happened the moment we trusted in Christ alone for salvation. The New Testament church obeyed Jesus' command to baptize, and once someone came to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, they were promptly baptized. And considering the pattern of baptism in the New Testament will prompt each of us to consider how we understand the practice and importance of baptism. But before we turn to the book of Acts and really jump in together to the book of Acts and look at the pattern of baptism in the book of Acts, I want to step back and kind of consider where we've been in the bigger picture of considering the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we'll see that baptism and the Lord's Supper experientially and tangibly proclaim the life-saving, life-giving, life-transforming message of the gospel. Would you agree that the gospel is all of those things? It's life-saving, life-giving, and life-transforming. And the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper experientially and tangibly, in a way that we feel, in a way that we see, in a way that we feel, proclaim this gospel message. And over the past couple weeks, we've observed that both the Lord's Supper and then also baptism are specifically ordained, or you might say commanded, by Jesus. And because of this, in the Evangelical Free Church, we often prefer the terminology of ordinances rather than that of sacraments. The term sacrament, I would be quick to point out, can be appropriate when biblically defined, but I would argue that the term ordinance is a bit more precise. When we talk about both the Lord's Supper and baptism as ordinances, we're reminding ourselves that they have been specifically ordained or commanded by Jesus. Does that make sense? And think of Luke 22:19-20 when it comes to the Lord's Supper. He, that's Jesus, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you." But note, he doesn't stop there. The next part, "Do this in remembrance of me." Did you catch that? "Do this in remembrance of me." It's in those words, this is ordained or commanded to continue. Or words known as the Great Commission. Matthew 28:19, Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And notice this, baptizing, did you catch that? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The ordinances proclaim the gospel visually and tangibly. And our statement of faith in the second part of Article 7, which describes the church, says this, the Lord Jesus mandated two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which visibly and tangibly express the gospel. Though they are not the means of salvation, when celebrated by the church in genuine faith, these ordinances confirm and nourish the believer. Now, the gospel message is proclaimed in a way that we experience tangibly. We tangibly express and experience the message of the gospel through both. A couple of weeks ago, as we considered the Lord's Supper, we saw this. Observing the Lord's Supper spiritually strengthens us through compelling us to ponder Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross. As we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim that his body was broken and his blood was shed for our salvation. And along with all believers, we're proclaiming that we have been blood bought. You could put it this way, the Lord's Supper experientially proclaims the substitutionary atonement. There'll be a picture behind me, but do you see that reality, that experiential proclamation of Christ's atoning sacrifice, the substitutionary atonement? And then last Sunday, as we turned to baptism, we saw that baptism powerfully and symbolically proclaims our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Why should believers be baptized? To follow Jesus' example, to obey Jesus' command, and to publicly profess faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. So there'll be a picture of baptism behind me, but you say, why? Well, very quickly, to follow Jesus' example and to obey Jesus' command. We were actually just talking about this in the junior high Sunday school class this morning in Bible instruction. And last Sunday, as we considered baptism, we looked at really the bookends of Jesus' earthly ministry, and we looked at his baptism in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, marking the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, and then we turned to the conclusion of his earthly ministry and his marching orders to all who will ever be his followers in the Great Commission. I already read that, Jesus' command to baptize. And now today I want us to look at baptism a little bit more, and instead of looking at the Gospel of Matthew and Jesus' earthly ministry, and really those bookends where baptism is found, I want us to see the example of how baptism was practiced in the book of Acts. And what we'll see is that new believers were regularly baptized in the New Testament church. And a number of years ago, as I was studying the topic of the subject of baptism, I looked up every occurrence of baptism in the book of Acts. And Acts, of course, is a record of New Testament church history, and I wanted to see how the New Testament church practiced baptism, and I was planning to walk through all the examples of baptism that I found in Acts in one message. And I would say this, it would be a very valuable and profitable study. It would also be a very long one. So rest assured, we're only going to take a sample of the examples of baptism in Acts. I'd encourage you to look up all the occurrences of baptism in the book of Acts. It would be a very profitable study, but we won't take all the examples this morning. I know that some people do want to get home at a reasonable time. And the first is found following Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Now, think with me, kind of zooming through history, the Holy Spirit came in power. Do you remember the tongues of fire and the disciples speaking in other languages that they did not know? For our Sunday school kids, there'll be a picture behind me to kind of illustrate the moment maybe a little bit. But do you remember this account? And the Holy Spirit came in power at Pentecost just as Jesus had promised. Remember, he said, wait in Jerusalem until you're clothed with power from on high, until the Holy Spirit comes. And then, of course, that promise was fulfilled. And then after these amazing events, surrounding these amazing events, Peter preached. And we read at the end of Acts chapter 2, not quite to the end of Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38, says this, now when they, that's the crowd that was witnessing all of this, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then a little bit farther down in the chapter, verse 41 adds, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So in Acts chapter 1, we're told that the company was about 120. Now we read of one day church growth that is miraculous and astronomical. God is moving. One day church growth, 3,000 souls. I mean, that's remarkable. Lord, do it again. And, of course, Jesus' command in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19, is lived out here. Think about it. Jesus said, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to just think for a moment that during the Feast of Pentecost, people were from all over the known world in Jerusalem. That's why the other languages, the tongues, was so amazing, as people said, we hear them proclaiming the word of God in our own language, and we're from far away. So here, people are from all over the known world in Jerusalem, and what happens? The gospel is proclaimed, disciples are made, and they are baptized. Now, jumping forward in Acts, again, I can't tell the whole story, to chapter 8. If you'd like to follow along in your Bible, you can do that. You can also look on the screens, because we'll be moving through rather quickly. But jumping to chapter 8, we begin to see that the pattern of belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, promptly followed by baptism, repeats itself over and over again. In chapter 8, Philip baptizes an Ethiopian official who he shared the good news of Jesus with along the road. And the background is that this Ethiopian official had gone up to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning home, riding in his chariot, and reading from the prophet Isaiah, and specifically reading from Isaiah chapter 53. And this was an open door for the gospel, if there ever was one. Have you ever had a situation where someone asks you, essentially, tell me how to be saved? Tell me how to have a relationship with Jesus. I mean, you don't have to raise the need at all. They're just like, just tell me. And the fruit is there, ready to be picked. Well, when he's studying Isaiah 53, this was a divine appointment, and this was one of those situations. You say, why do I say that? Well, that chapter is often referred to as the gospel in the Old Testament, and that is an excellent description. Why do I say that? Because this chapter is characterized by an incredibly detailed prophetic portrait of the cross and the resurrection more than 700 years before those events occurred. It describes the substitutionary atonement in vivid language centuries, about 700 years, over 700 years before Christ came. The gospel in the Old Testament. It's a prophetic fingerprint describing Christ dying for our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. That phrase. By his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Those are all phrases describing the cross, but where do they come from? Isaiah chapter 53. So that's what this Ethiopian was reading as Philip comes up to him. And there's some significant background here in the book of Acts, and the background is that believers were scattered, and this scattering had occurred as a result of persecution. But ironically, here we see the power of God, that even this persecution had served to spread the gospel, because all those who were scattered as a result of severe persecution proclaimed the gospel wherever they went. So back in the beginning of Acts, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 provides an outline of the book of Acts. And it says this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And how in the providence of God did Acts 1:8 begin to take the next step of fulfillment? It was through what we find in Acts 8:1. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So the reason Philip wasn't in Jerusalem was because of persecution, which in the providence of God had actually spread the gospel. I mean, you want to see a picture of who's in control here. A confidence-building picture in the confidence in the power of God. People tried to stamp out the church, and what did they do? They spread it. There's a picture behind me. We'll show a handful of stones. Now, I won't do this because I don't want to clean it up. But imagine I had a handful of rocks, and I just tossed them into the air, and they all came down on all of you. If I tossed them like that, they would spread out and go everywhere, right? And it'd be quite the mess to clean up. Well, that's exactly, in the providence of God, how the gospel spread. It began in Jerusalem, and then the persecution picked up the stones, so to speak, picked up all the Christians, tossed them into the air, and they spread out, and they proclaimed the gospel wherever they went. And what happened? Gospel communities, new Christians are being planted all over the place, and the gospel is spreading. And in the interest of time, we'll focus now on Acts 8, 35 to 39. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told them the good news about Jesus. And they were going along the road, and they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. So let's kind of think about this picture a little bit. Philip shares the good news, beginning with the prophecy that the Ethiopian was reading from. There'll be a picture, an illustration behind me. And he comes up to his chariot. Philip comes up to his chariot. God had sent him there, had taken him there. And he begins to proclaim the gospel. And the very next thing we see is that they're going down into the water together. Very quickly we hear that. God sovereignly arranged the circumstances so that they were passing water at the right time, at just the right time. And that's really a significant detail in the desert. And it's worth noting that the mode of baptism must have been immersion, because we read that they both went down into the water. And the definition of the Greek word for baptize or baptism means to immerse or to dip. Now, notice, again, this circumstance, God sends Philip to proclaim the gospel to this Ethiopian on the road. He says, go south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And the Ethiopian is along the road. He runs up to the chariot, shares the gospel. He believes. He says, here's water. Why can't I be baptized? He's immediately baptized. And notice, if we're tracking the progress of the Great Commission notice that at this moment, the gospel spreads into Africa. Geography people, there'll be a globe behind me, but Ethiopia, and actually what was Ethiopia ancient, and in the ancient times was actually a lot of Sudan as well, but that area, it's in Africa. So the gospel has now spread from Israel and into another continent, into Africa. And notice that for this new Christian from Ethiopia, baptism was, well, it was prompt. It was immediate, wasn't it? And then if we continue to walk through Acts, we come to Acts chapter 9 and our next example, and it's Saul's baptism. Now, this is Saul, who was renamed Paul. And God used Paul mightily as a missionary to spread the gospel throughout the Roman world. But Saul didn't start out as a missionary. He was a violent enemy of Christians. Yes, Paul became the human author of much of the New Testament and the main missionary, the main character, the main human character, we'll put it that way, the main missionary in the second half of Acts. But before all of that, there'll be a picture behind me that shows Paul being the human authors of so many books of the New Testament. He wrote these books under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But he didn't start out that way. He was a violent persecutor. Saul was spiritually blind, and with passionate religious zeal, he violently opposed Christians who at that time were known as followers of the way. And that is very fitting, because Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So early Christians were known as followers of the way, and we can see why. Well, before he met Jesus, Saul's program of persecution ravaged and scattered the church in Jerusalem. And he decided also to persecute those who were followers of Jesus in the distant city of Damascus. That would be in modern-day Syria as well. And there'll be a couple of maps behind me, one without much detail, and now we can go to the more detailed one, and you get the idea. And along the road, on the way to Damascus, Saul met the risen Jesus, and a bright light from heaven blinded him, and God turned him around. Can you imagine being knocked to the ground and asking the question, who are you, Lord? Now, ponder that one for a minute, okay? And now imagine the response. Imagine you're Saul. You're a violent persecutor, and you have been blinded with a bright light, and you're saying, you're knocked from your to the ground, and you say, who are you, Lord? And then you hear, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Well, that's exactly what Saul heard, and Saul was led into the city of Damascus, blinded. There will again be a picture that might help us imagine a little bit what that would be like. And then we come to Acts 9, verses 17 to 19. Remember, Saul has been led blinded into the city of Damascus, and it says, and then the Lord called a man named Ananias to go to him, and Ananias was a Christian. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight, and he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. So God used Ananias to heal his blindness, and we should note that Paul's physical blindness was a picture of his spiritual blindness, because he was so spiritually blind that he was opposing Christ. He was opposing all who follow Christ. He was opposing followers of the way. And God turned him around. Saul got up after his physical blindness and spiritual blindness had been healed, and he was baptized. He didn't wait. He was baptized immediately. And in this account, we see that the gospel is powerful, don't we? The persecutor is now a believer. And then turning forward in the book of Acts to Acts chapter 16, we'll observe baptisms that occurred during Paul's missionary efforts in the Macedonian city of Philippi. So now he is a missionary. He's on his second missionary journey. And with these words, the gospel is spreading into Europe. This is Acts chapter 16, verses 13 to 15. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized in her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Now, there'll be a map behind me, and we see the gospel is spreading into Europe, the progress of the Great Commission. And we also know that you caught the note that Lydia was a seller of purple goods. Purple was the color of wealth and, really an expensive. Purple cloth was very expensive, so that's kind of an interesting background picture. Purple was the color of wealth. And Philippi did not have a large enough Jewish population for a synagogue because that required 10 men, but it did have a small riverside place of prayer. And Paul and Silas go there, and the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to Paul's message. Verse 14 tells us, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So how did Lydia become a believer? God worked in her life. God opened her heart. And they're already by the river. And Lydia and her household believe in Jesus. And they were baptized. So again, notice God's work opening her heart. How was she able to receive the message of the gospel that was proclaimed? It was because God was at work. The Lord opened her heart. And there is this pattern again of belief and then baptism. And then later, Paul and Silas, also still in the same city of Philippi, found themselves in prison and being persecuted. I'd put it this way, they were locked up in maximum security. Read all of Acts 16 for the details. I don't have time to tell the whole story this morning. But in the middle of the night, Paul and his fellow missionary, Silas, were singing praises to God, and there was a massive earthquake. Now, I want you to think for a minute, how would I respond if I was facing persecution that was so severe that I was locked up in maximum security and my feet were put in stocks so that I could not move? Would your first response at midnight be to sing hymns? Have a hymn sing. Well, that's what Paul and Silas were doing. And then there's this earthquake. The prison doors flew open and everyone's chains fell off. Acts 16, verses 25 and 26. Remember, this is in prison. At about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. There'll be an illustration behind me. Paul and Silas could have easily escaped. In fact, the jailer assumed that that's what must have happened when he saw the prison doors open. And assuming that his high-value prisoners had escaped, he was about to kill himself, and Paul called out to him and stopped him. And that brings us to verses 29 to 34. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So the jailer asks the most important question all of us will ever ask and subsequently answer. Verse 30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Another way to ask it, how can I be saved from the righteous judgment of God? How can we be saved from God's just judgment? Only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way of escape of the judgment that we deserve. And upon believing, and then the response, it's an Awana verse. Awana kids, you probably know Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And upon believing in Jesus, the jailer and his household were baptized that night. Are you sensing a theme? Belief in Jesus followed by baptism. And we also are told in verse 34 that they were filled with incredible joy. Understandably so, they were saved. One more example of baptism, this time coming from Corinth. Acts 18, verse 8. God used Paul to preach the gospel, and we read this: "Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized." So Crispus and his entire household believed along with many other Corinthians, and they were baptized. One more thing I wanted to say, I got a little ahead of myself, about Acts 16 and the jailer. The early church describing this event says, describing the jailer, "He washed their wounds and he was himself washed from his sins." That's a great description of what happened. And we see that in early church preaching. He washed their wounds, Paul and Silas, and he himself was washed from his sins. Well, anyway, it's my prayer that all of these examples would stir something within us and inspire us to obedience. Jesus commanded the public step of baptism, but too often baptism is put off more or less indefinitely. The pattern is clear. When people became disciples of Jesus, they were baptized promptly. And this leaves us asking, well, why is procrastinating regarding baptism a problem? And honestly, if we think about it, we probably understand that there are lots of believers who have just never taken the step of being baptized. And this procrastination is a problem because remaining an unbaptized believer means missing out on the joy of being obedient to Jesus. In baptism, we publicly identify with Christ, and a public profession of faith is something that is good for us and helps us persevere. Baptism is an important step of obedience. It is not a requirement for salvation. Now, the thief on the cross did not have an opportunity, but it should be, under normal circumstances, naturally and relatively promptly following coming to know Christ as Savior. Baptism does not save us. We need to be very clear about that. It pictures and drives home what happened the moment we trusted in Christ as Savior. Baptism experientially proclaims the gospel, and it's important for the local church and for the one being baptized. It's important for us as a church family to be reminded that God is at work saving people and to celebrate this together. And at a baptism, people who have walked with Jesus for a long time find themselves rejoicing in God's grace and faithfulness, and they remember their own public profession of faith in baptism, maybe even years or decades before. And additionally, people who have not yet committed their lives to Jesus are encouraged to make that commitment to him. There is not a more exciting moment in the life of a local church than a baptism service. I remember at one baptism church while I was serving in Michigan, a man was there. He wasn't being baptized, but he heard a testimony. And he saw himself in the mirror. And the next year, we were standing at the same place, an annual baptism service in the river, and this man, who had witnessed this testimony the year before, was saying, "I heard this testimony, and I said, I need to get right with God. And now I want to publicly profess my faith in Christ." Pretty exciting. And there's just not more exciting thing in the life of a local church than celebrating what God is doing. So as we can kind of wrap this up in the next few minutes, we see that baptism is a powerful, experiential, and tangible illustration of what happened the moment we trusted in Christ for salvation. Baptism is a significant and powerful symbolic picture of our salvation. Our Evangelical Free Church Pastor's Service Manual says this about baptism. Baptism reenacts a believer's conversion. Our death in Christ is symbolized by going under the water, and our resurrection in him by coming up from the water. The water reminds us of the cleansing we receive in Christ and symbolizes that spiritual baptism by which we become a part of Christ's body. Baptism symbolizes a believer's union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. We are united with Christ in his death. We died with him. And we're united with him in his resurrection. Going down into the water is a picture of death and burial to the old way of life. And coming up out of the water is a picture of rising to newness of life in Christ. Colossians 2:12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Or 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, the old has passed away. Or one more passage, Romans 6:3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. There'll be a picture of baptism behind me. So consider the pattern that we've just observed in Acts, and remember that baptism doesn't make you a believer, but that it powerfully proclaims that you are one. Baptism publicly identifies someone as a Christian. Now, at this point, I imagine that maybe a few of us, some of us are feeling a little confused or conflicted. Maybe many of us were raised in Christian homes and spent time in other denominations, wonderful Christian homes, and spent times in other denominations with wonderful Christian people. And let's be honest, baptism and the Lord's Supper are really some of those places where differences between different denominations are, well, most clearly seen. And we can acknowledge that baptism and the Lord's Supper are areas of debate and discussion among Christians, and we need to be charitable. It is so important that we're charitable. But I also want to say that this is also important, very important. The Bible speaks a lot about baptism. And in discussions and debates, we should always go back to Scripture. The discussions and different views of baptism and different teachings that are out there, we probably all encountered that, should drive us deeper and deeper into Scripture. And the symbolism that we just discussed makes sense for believers who have personally received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and are now ready to publicly proclaim their faith in Christ. And that's why our church practices believers' baptism. You know, if you have questions, I'd encourage you to search the pages of the New Testament and search for yourself. And I also would just encourage all of us, if you haven't been baptized, to consider taking the step. If you're thinking about it, or if you have questions, let me know. Let Pastor Chris know. I know he's on vacation, but he'll be back next week. He'll be back next Sunday. Let one of us know. Each of us are in different places in our walk with Jesus, and we need to respond differently. Maybe you haven't come to the point of acknowledging your sin and your powerlessness to save yourself, and then subsequently placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. You haven't asked Him to save you. Today could be the day. In your own words, you could pray something like this. Dear God, I know I am a sinner, and I want to turn from my sins. I ask for your forgiveness. I believe that Jesus Christ is your Son. I believe that He died for my sins and that you raised Him to life. I want Him to come into my heart and take control of my life. I want to trust Jesus as my Savior and follow Him as my Lord from this day forward. And you know, Romans 10:13 says this, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And once you've taken that step, or if you've taken that step in the past, once you've committed your life to Jesus Christ, publicly proclaim your faith in Christ, publicly proclaim this through baptism. Baptism is the Bible's public profession of faith. Now, some of us here are probably genuine followers of Jesus that have, in all honesty, just really haven't gotten around to taking the step of publicly professing your faith through baptism. I'd want to gently encourage all of us to consider, if you're in that place, to consider this, because you should be baptized. It's clearly taught in the Scriptures. Maybe today you need to make a commitment to be baptized. If this is you, let me know. We'd love to know. If you have questions, let me know. We'd love to know who's interested, who has questions, and who's ready. I'd love to, you know, or Pastor Chris, when he gets back as well, would love to talk a little more with anyone who's interested. We have a very brief Bible study that we go through about baptism. It doesn't take long, maybe about 30 minutes. Answer your questions. And we'd love to know who's interested, because we'd love to have some opportunities, offer some opportunities for baptism this summer. We certainly can baptize during the morning worship service. We have a baptistry behind me under the drums. But we're also considering the possibility that in some of our outdoor ministry opportunities that we have this summer, maybe possibly having a baptism service in conjunction with that. We'd love to offer that as an opportunity if that's something that's desired. So if you're thinking about it and saying, hey, you know, I should take that step, or you have questions, please let us know. And with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the message of the gospel. Lord, as we consider your grace, the only fitting response to the grace of God is the commitment to live for your glory, to live a life of worship. The only fitting response to your grace is praise. And so, Lord, we praise you because of your grace and mercy saving us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.